Found in the book of Daniel, of course. I imagine your Bibles are flipping open there rather naturally these days. Daniel chapter 11, starting with verse 36, and we have to ignore those chapter divisions here and keep reading till chapter 12 and verse 3. Starting now with Daniel 11:36, "And the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." May God bless these words to us. And I dare borrow from the book of Revelation, which says you are blessed if you read and keep these things in your heart. Years ago, I was struggling to know the meaning of all the mysterious things in Revelation, and I took God at his promise that he would bless just the reading of his word, just the reading of it. So even if I couldn't interpret it all, I read it, and I found I was blessed, because out of all of the confusion of interpretation that there could be, some very powerful things emerged that I had no doubt of: the sovereignty of God, of the victory of Jesus Christ, of the defeat of Satan, of the culmination of all the things in this world finally coming and being surrendered to Christ. Now, folks, we may differ with different Christians over how it's going to happen, when, and timing, and so forth, sequence. But there comes a point where Christians need to make sure they settle on things that they can almost surely agree on. So get yourself encouraged and trust God with what you don't understand, and deal with the parts you do understand. Let it bless you. Let it encourage you. Let it build you up. And in time, you may find that you understand more later on. But maybe that old saying, you know, let your words be sweet because later you may have to eat them. If you get to really arguing and fighting over prophecy with other Christians, you may find out later, hey, maybe I had that wrong. Or maybe it wasn't quite the way I thought. And you know, it'd be far better that we have humble discussions as fellow students sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you know, Matthew 18 puts us all like little children there of His. And we shouldn't be squabbling because where two or three are gathered together in His name, there's a fight. I mean, where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of us. You got my point, I think. Okay, so in chapters 10 through 12, we are looking at the last vision, the last message to Daniel. Of all these that we've been looking at, all since about February, we've had some interruptions, but we've been looking at these visions, these prophecies, and also the dialogue, the events, the narrative, the adventurous story of Daniel and his friends and what they're going through in the captivity of Babylon. And we're getting to that last one, and it wraps up and summarizes some things that were taught earlier in chapter 2 and chapter 7, and we have references so you can go back and look at those things. But the things that we're looking at in chapter 11, for Daniel at the time, they were all future, all unfulfilled prophecies. And yet by today, we're seeing a lot of these are already fulfilled. With such detail, and I mentioned this last week, such detail that liberal scholars don't want to believe that they were written in Daniel's time. Rather, they were written later afterwards, because who could come up with all of that? Surely it was made up after the fact so it could look like an encouraging prophecy. And, you know, that's what they do. They wrestle with the scriptures to their own destruction with methods like that. And if your main method of interpretation is what you can believe, then you have a pretty limited view of the Bible. I'm uncomfortable with things that are too big for my head, things that go over my head, things that are mysterious. I'm comfortable with that. Because I've said this before, a God who is small enough to fit in your head isn't big enough for your problems. So I like it when God gets too big for my understanding. And nevertheless, we have an amazing record of events that happened with the Persian governments. I say governments, the different regimes. And then the Greeks. And then we got just a little touch about Rome in last week's message, because there was this one nasty Greek general named Antiochus IV, and he was going down to beat up Egypt, and this Roman fleet, it says from Kittim, came in and told him, no, you don't. So he had to turn back, and he got mad, and he poured out wrath on the Jews, on the people of Israel. Okay, so as we're looking at the prophecies that have been fulfilled, it gives us courage for that which has not yet been fulfilled, that God's going to do that too. You understand, it's been 2,500 years. And I suppose if nothing had been fulfilled, it could be pretty discouraging by now. But the fact that we have a great amount of things that came with precise accuracy, then that helps me trust God with the rest, and the timing is His. And God says it over and over, that this time is a long ways off. He makes it very clear in many statements in chapter 10, 11, and 12, that it's not for many days. Okay, so kind of a key thing here is that back in chapter 10, I really just want to mention this. Chapter 10, verse 14, when we get past the amazing presentation of the glorious Son of God in His pre-existent state and angel presence and Daniel's response, the fear and awe that he felt, we finally get down to some interpretation. It says in 10:14, now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Okay, so here I am, probably repeating myself. First of all, he says, what shall befall your people? We know this is about Israel. We know this is about the Jews. And there are people today who feel Israel has been terminated from the prophetic plan, that everything that was promised to them was transferred over to the church, except the curses, of course. Israel, they let them keep that. But this transfer doctrine in which the church inherits all the interpretations, and it gets very hard to interpret things that are specifically given to Israel that you just can't make fit what the church is. It's just very difficult. But Romans 11 kept me from going off in the ditch on this subject, because God has not cast away his people. He has not forsaken them. He has not forgotten them. And so the unfulfilled prophecies concern the people of Israel. They involve the whole world and the nations of the Gentiles, but the focus is on the people of Israel. And ever since Israel became a nation again, I think it should be an encouragement. I can really understand where people in the 1800s were thinking, oh, this is never going to happen. But amazing things happen, and just as the scriptures say, a nation was born in a day. Israel's back. They're back in the land. They're not back with the Lord yet, but they're back. And nobody saw that coming except those brave people who taught the Bible years ago, who said it was going to happen even though it didn't look like it was, even though the land of Israel looked like just a place to raise sheep and goats. Okay, so in the latter days, the second phrase in verse 14, it's not merely the last days of the Old Testament times. Some of the prophecies are in that scenario. The time from Malachi to Matthew. From Daniel's time up until, about 163 B.C. There are some of the prophecies are just that. And then some of them go a little farther to the time of Christ being crucified. And then there's more yet. So it goes way on. You notice I have a list there in that one paragraph, the time of the end. And I've got about five references to this being used. The time of the end is not the end of time. But the time of the end is talking about a climax of history. You know, what's everything pointing to? Well, first of all, everything was pointing to Christ's first coming. That's what was needed. We had to have a Savior. We had to have the seed of the woman crush the head of the serpent. We had to have his resurrection. We had to have his death and his resurrection. We had to have those things. And they came. In the fullness of the time, they came. But now we have a second coming. And that has to happen. And the world seemingly has to get worse and go farther into its darkness. And yet the light of Christ cannot be snuffed out. Think about it. All of the attempts to stop the preaching of the gospel. About 2,000 years of warfare against the gospel. But we're here. We're here because other people were also here telling us. And they were there because other people told them. And as much as they've tried to destroy Christianity and the Bible, we're here. We're here. And so the great climax of history now is the return of Christ, the second coming, in which he comes on this earth and rules in righteousness. Yes, an iron rod, an iron fist, but also with love and truth. And then we're told the third statement in verse 14, yet the vision is for many days. Okay? You know, Daniel had no idea. He was just told to seal this up. It's for later. And I don't know if he tried to guess how long or not. He pretty well knew his ministry was ending. He's 85 or older at this point. He didn't know it was going to be at least 2,500 years. But we can take heart that if it was a long time for him, it's got to be a shorter time for us. You know, I don't even want to predict the date of the return of Christ. I can't, but I don't even want to, because it's nothing but trouble, and we're not told to do it. But we're told to be excited about it. And like I've mentioned in the past, we're not on the planning committee, we're on the welcoming committee. And let's enjoy that. So when we talked about Daniel 11 last week, you know, we had the Persian thing going on, and then Alexander the Great came and he conquered the Persians. And then when he died, it split up into four generals. And one of those generals of the Seleucids' descendant, here comes Antiochus the Fourth. Okay, and I told you that he has pretty well been revered as the worst tyrannical, cruel leader there ever was. And that amazes me in view of all the bad ones we know about in history. He is considered one of the worst. One time attacking Jerusalem You know, I told you he got mad because the Roman fleet sent him back. And one time attacking Jerusalem, he killed over 100,000 Jews. Now, that's slaughter. That's not warfare. But this man is a type of the Antichrist. And God does this in his word. He has someone fulfill a thing only to be a forerunner, a precursor, a harbinger of something greater yet to come later. So many parallels. I couldn't take the space and time here to do it, but so many parallels between the things that the scriptures say about Antiochus and about the Antichrist, they line up in amazing ways. But this man was just warming things up for the one that would come later. So, if you're interested in going back and trying to study this and keep it all straight, you have chapter 7 of Daniel, and there's a little horn. But that little horn is a different horn than in Daniel chapter 8. Okay? It's confusing to first hear about it, but if you just keep your fingers on places here, you can get this figured out. There's an 11th horn that roots up 3 of 10 horns, persecutes God's people for 42 months or 3.5 years. And you can read about it in Revelation as well as in Daniel, but I gave you the Daniel 7 references there. And then the little horn in chapter 8, that's Antiochus. And he shall come from Greece, which is the third kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's list. He will be a fifth horn coming out of one of the four horns, descendant of the Seleucids, and he will persecute God's people for 2,300 days, which is over 6 years. And you got references there in Daniel 8. So, again, it's nothing but homework for me here. I just keep dishing out homework. When we taught this as a study class, I was in Daniel for 2 years. But we took lots of tangents and things. We're not going to be 2 years this morning, okay? So, we want to get on now to the part here. We ended with verse 35 of Daniel 11. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, this is a transition here from Antiochus things to Antichrist things. And, you know, God just doesn't put a big yellow flag up saying, okay, now we're talking about the Antichrist. He just suddenly starts talking about the king shall do according to his will. Okay, we are now entering the subject of the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist. And this portion of Scripture is what we would call the 70th week of Daniel. We understand that all the other things that were fulfilled, we came up to 69 weeks of years, and then there's a break-off point because there's some other things that had to happen, and God didn't specify how long in between. And we don't know even today how far a distance this is. But the unfulfilled things of the 70th week, and yes, I understand some teachers of the Bible feel that that's all wrapped up in the times of Christ's crucifixion and Titus, the Roman general that sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some feel that that's it. But if you think about what the scriptures say will happen afterwards, we're not having that experience right now. You know, that would be like that part that says where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. If he's bound right now, he's got a mighty long chain. You know, so I think we're looking at things yet future. And again, we can discuss things I'm going to say today may raise some real questions. There may be some things you never thought about. You may feel differently, and we're going to be nice about it. But the fact is that this would fit with the 70th week of Daniel. Now, how do you just suddenly go from Antiochus to Antichrist without a big, long introduction? Well, God's Word will do that. You know, Jesus got up in a synagogue once and did a scripture reading, and he read from Isaiah, I think it's 61, and he read right to verse 1, and right in the middle of the next verse, he shut the book because the next statement was for his other coming that hasn't happened yet. And he just stopped right in the middle. And I was looking at Ezekiel 28, and in Ezekiel 28, the first 10 verses condemn the prince of Tyre. And he's an awful guy, an awful description, but he's a man. And all of a sudden, you get to What is that? Verse 11. Verse 11 through 19 of Ezekiel 28. And now we're talking about the king of Tyre. Not the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre. And the description there is not a man. It's Satan himself. And we've talked before about spiritual powers that are undermining and working invisibly with earthly powers. Spiritual wickedness in high places means wicked spirits in high places. And so Satan is described in Ezekiel 28. And again, some Bible teachers aren't so sure about that. But if you read it, I'd be surprised if you couldn't see the things that are said about being in the Garden of Eden, for example. These are things that a normal man would not have been able to do. So you can go just like that in Ezekiel 28. So I have no problem with suddenly shifting to someone else here. We're not Antiochus anymore. Now it's Antichrist. So we get to verse 36 through 39, and we basically get a description that Antichrist is self-willed, he's proud, he's irreverent, and he's blasphemous. Now, I do not have the time to read all the statements again and work them all through. I'm giving you things to do, but that's a summary of that thought. This is how we had to do it last week. I had so much history to talk about, I had to just get it out there, and you can look it up, and we can get you commentators if you want more details. But that's the introductory statement about Antichrist. He's proud, he's self-willed, he's irreverent, he's blasphemous. And this other god he sets up, Revelation, will clarify that it's himself. He's going to make a god out of himself. There's a lot of other interesting things that line up with this from other places in the Bible that would expound on that very thought. Then we get to verses 40 through 43, and it speaks of a military invasion against him. It's from the north of Israel and the south of Israel. Now, the commentators I've read and studied feel that north is more than Syria. Syria was mentioned earlier, but we're thinking Russia in confederation with Syria, and south often has been Egypt, and Egypt perhaps a confederation with other Islamic-type countries. There's going to be some big push. Remember this, Antichrist has all this power and deceptiveness, and you know he's so evil, but that his kingdom is described as iron mixed with clay, or iron mixed with a ceramic. There's some other words used there. But the fact is, it's not a strong adherence. Not like the two solid iron legs. They were all iron. This is less adhesive. So Antichrist is going to have problems. Unless you thought he's just sitting at the desk and just moving people around like a chessboard, he's got problems. You know, he's trying to make peace in the Middle East. That's his big covenant thing, that he's going to bring peace. And he's going to flatter people. And, you know, that's not going to go down easy. It never has yet. Any attempts to make peace in the Middle East or for Israel to be able to rebuild their temple, how he does that, he's going to step on people's toes, and attacks from the north and from the south converge. And guess what gets to be the tromping ground, the battlefield? The Holy Land. It is actually called that in the Bible. I used to not be sure if I should use that term, but it does call it the Holy Land. And here, Israel's going to be a tromping ground, and so Antichrist is going to position himself right there, and he's going to have victory. He's going to have victory, and that's where he gets to make, I think, a pact with Israel, like, you want some protection? You know, he's going to protect them from this kind of stuff. And he can deceive them for a short time, until the middle of the 3.5 years where he reveals his real plan to exalt himself and take over that temple. Of course, in the middle of all this, too, he gets really wealthy. The treasuries of Egypt are mentioned. So he gains a lot of wealth, and of course, that's a lot of power in itself. So we go to verses 44 and 45, and there's another conflict. Now, we're not saying one's right after the other, but it's later on here, and it appears to be describing the Battle of Armageddon. Trouble stirs up, and all these armies come against Jerusalem, against Israel, and this is where Christ intervenes. This is where Revelation 19 kicks in and shows Christ returning, and I believe we are with him. The church comes with him victoriously, and it's not even a fight, folks, it's an execution. and he destroys all the armies of man, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And Satan is bound then for 1,000 years. And I know different people will pick different passages and say, oh, this really means this and this really means that. But when you put that together, I don't see it fitting these other belief systems, these other scenarios. And so this is making sense here when we read in that last part, verse 45. It says that he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Pretty simple. Now we don't stop there. We go to verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there never there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now what I find here is that verse 1 is a summary statement talking about this whole period where Antichrist is doing this with Israel and the nations are doing this with Israel. This is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. There's a reference to that in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. It says this is so bad, it's like nothing that's ever happened before. Now folks, we could take a long time studying history at how bad it's been when nations have risen up against nations and besiegements and horrible, cruel, torturous things that humanity has done to humanity. And in view of what we have witnessed, I say we as a nation, maybe not you personally, but World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, all these things, it says here that there's a time of trouble like never before. Like never before. The details are in Revelation 6 through 19. You can get it may be mysterious, but you'll get the picture of how terrible those times will be. But through it all, there's an angel here, Michael the Archangel. Once in a while, a commentator wants to say that's another name for Christ, but I don't think so. And I've explained that before, and if you want to know, we'll talk about it. But Michael's described with Gabriel and doing things that, well, for Christ, he wouldn't need Gabriel's help. But anyways, Michael the Archangel is assigned Israel. Everywhere Satan has put powers where authority is, God does too. God has his powers in place. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And Michael the Archangel is known as that special guardian angel of Israel. And Gabriel comes alongside and seems to be a helper to that purpose. But through it all, they're going to be preserved. Through it all, they're not going to be annihilated. And I dare say Michael might be right now batting missiles off left and right when they shoot their little scud things over there. And they say these missiles go crazy. They go off the wrong ways and stuff. I hear these accounts. It wasn't supposed to do that. Well, I got a feeling the invisible war is going on. So, divine intervention, because there's promises on them, just like there's promises on you. And God divinely is intervening in your life, and that's why you're not destroyed. Okay, now we come to the promised kingdom. Now, if I just read the verses, you wouldn't think of the promised kingdom, because you see about resurrection. And you immediately, your mind might go to the end of all things and a general resurrection. Here's where this might be a surprise or a little difficult for somebody, is that most Christian people, I think, most people that say they're Christians believe that one day God just blows a trumpet, rings a gong, that's it, end of the world, line up, you go to the right, you go to the left, and it's just a general resurrection. It's been fed to us in so many ways. And there are portions of Scripture, if you isolate them from other Scripture, you'd get that picture. And this isn't going to be figured out overnight if it's new to you, but I got to start. I got to stick my neck out here and tell you things that might be new to you. Some of you, this may not be new. But there are more than one resurrection. More than one resurrections. And so, you have to go to Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, and I really do need to go there this time. I've done real good not making you turn all over the place. I don't know how many people have probably ripped their Bibles up because they're keeping up with me, all my references I take them to, but I've been real easy on you here. But now I got to go to Revelation 20. You've got to see this, and it's got to be factored in with all the other things you may know about what the Bible says about resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. Now in chapter 19, there's the battle of Armageddon. And there's the defeat of Antichrist. And there's the binding of Satan in the early part of chapter 12. And we get to verse 4 of chapter 20. I meant 20. We're going from 19, Armageddon, to 20, where Satan is bound. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, that isn't going to show up on your normal average Christian movies or other kinds of movies. This isn't going to show up in a lot of average teaching. And when I say Christian, people that name Christ, that, you know, it's all denominations. But it says here the people that went through the tribulation are going to be raised up, the ones that were faithful. Just the ones that were faithful, the ones that would not take the mark of the beast, the ones that named Christ and got their heads chopped off. And if I went to Matthew 24 and 25, I'd get the idea too. People that helped Israel during that time, when they were being persecuted, they befriended them, much like Christians befriended during the Holocaust and hid the Jewish people from Hitler. I believe stuff like that's going to be going on. And those kind of people are going to be rewarded, not for their works, but for their faith. Their works merely show their faith. And it says the rest of the dead don't live till later. Now, a lot of scholars feel that since we're resurrecting them and rewarding them, we might as well maybe get the Old Testament saints too. And you say, well, why? Well, we have a resurrection that's mentioned much more before this in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we're told not to sorrow as others that have no hope. For we, it tells us that Christ is going to come, not in on the earth, but in the air. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, the New Testament saints are gathered up, the church. Now, some people would want to include the Old Testament saints there, and that's a point maybe that can be debated. But as I see it, that's the rapture of the church, the people who believe in Christ, and therefore the dead in Christ rise up, and the others are in their wonderful state with the Lord. Those who love the Lord of the Old Testament are in a wonderful state of being with Him. But the fact is that you got to do your math here. There appears to be three resurrections, at least. And I know this could raise questions, and I'll be happy to talk with you later. But you have the rapture of the church, which is also called the judgment seat of Christ. Then you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. And then that second resurrection, as opposed to the first one being mentioned here, is in chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it seems like you have first resurrection, and the second thing is a resurrection and also called the second death. Because you see, death is not annihilation, death is separation. When you die the first time, you're separated from your body. And the second time, though, the second death is being separated from God. That's really what it's all about. So we have a saying, and we teach it in kids club all the time. If you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. So it seems that this resurrection mentioned as the great white throne is all for all the damned. All of them. Even the ones that died at sea, wherever they died. Now God isn't going around with a vacuum cleaner trying to get the particles so we can rebuild everybody's old body. He is giving new bodies. He's giving new bodies. So don't worry about the particles because, you know, after thousands of years, they're all mixed up. People who died in sea and eaten by sharks, and I mean, you just think about all the possibilities of what could happen to that. But God is going to gather up everybody and give them a body and then judge them and send them to a place where they will have to know that they are separated from God forever. That's sad and horrible news, and I mean that reverently. But the fact is that when Daniel tells us about a resurrection, he's actually talking about something that's part of setting up that kingdom. He's going to immediately reward those that were faithful for those horrible 7 years of Jacob's trouble. They were faithful. They loved the Lord. And against all odds, they resisted the Antichrist. And he's going to have them rise up, and they're going to be a part of his administration in a new kingdom that he's going to operate for 1,000 years. And some other things happen at the end of the 1,000 years, but one of them is this, that all of the dead, small and great, are going to be all gathered together. The ones that were not in the Lamb's Book of Life, the ones who did not trust Christ as Lord and Savior, the ones who didn't love the Lord but loved this world and loved themselves, they're all going to be gathered, and they'll be judged by their own works and condemned. Now the fact is, Christians will be judged by their works too, but that's for rewards, not punishment. Your sins were punished on Christ at the cross. You won't have to pay for your sins. That's good news. So what you do in the name of the Lord, what you give back to Him in service to Him, your works will be judged and you'll be rewarded accordingly. So there's rewards for the godly, and there are also levels and degrees of punishment for the wicked. A sombering truth, but it's brought in here in the context with Daniel as a resurrection. Get things off to a bright start. We've just had a horrible slaughter of all the kings and the armies. And the Lord calls a resurrection, and He sets people before Him and He rewards them. And He makes them a part of a new kingdom. And boy, you talk about new. Dead people alive again. People on this earth that can't die. Super people. Resurrected people. But there's other people too. And I can't describe all the events and the stuff of the millennial kingdom because first of all, I don't know all about it. I'm learning, and it's taken me a long time. And I'm watching that clock. It talks about the time of the end. I'm afraid you'll start looking back there and wonder when the time of the end is coming. It will be pretty soon. Let me just say a couple things. And I'm having to trust you to want to look into this further. But there's a resurrection for everybody. And the knowledge of the resurrection has been something that has been an encouragement to people through all ages. Virtually the oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. And Job mentions it. That one day, even though worms should eat his flesh, one day he shall see God with his eyes. And he'll behold Him. We have promises in the Psalms, but they're general. They're not with a lot of detail. And here's something that I found interesting. It's found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Now, I suppose verse 9 would be good to read too. Forgive me. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, one thing I want to get out of that verse for us this morning is that the gospel truth, the truth that Jesus brought and delivered, and that his Spirit teaches the apostles, is brought a greater amount of knowledge about the resurrection than people could have had in the Old Testament. You've got a few nice general references in the Old Testament, but look at that list for the New Testament. Life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. And boy, the stuff in John 5 and John 11 and Matthew 25 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 20, this is amazing, the detail. And the problem is, if we just have a devotional level knowledge of the resurrection, we're going to be just taking a few isolated phrases and saying, oh, it'll be nice to go to heaven someday. It'll be nice because there'll be no more pain or sorrow. It'll be nice to have a new world, you know, and in general, that's great. That's comforting. But all these details, it makes people like me probably look crazy to other people, what I've just said. However, I'd have to ignore a large amount of scripture to teach any differently than what I'm doing. So I hope you understand that Jesus intended to give us a lot more knowledge about life and immortality, about new birth and about resurrection and about the world to come. He gave us a lot more knowledge, and the only other thing with that is where much is given, much is required. It's our job to know these things and to know what to do with this knowledge. So, I guess, you know, after a good sermon or a lesson, you're supposed to have something to do, right? You know, I've just told you a lot of things that maybe make your jaw drop or make you wish it was today that Jesus would come and get us, and that's fine. But I want you to know that the Lord wants to motivate us with this truth, activate us so that we are busy and we get caught doing good when he comes. So I share two things with you, and that is the time of the end for now. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting with verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then 2 Timothy 4:1. Back to 2 Timothy. Paul just alludes to it here with a challenge. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. There you go. He's talking like he just read Daniel chapter 12. Jesus is coming. Let's get going. Jesus is coming. He's bringing a reward. He's coming with a kingdom. And if you think the reward is just a nice gold-studded, or a diamond-studded gold harp so you can sit on a cloud and strum, forget it. He's got a kingdom. He's got work to get done. An administration. We get to be a part of some really great and powerful things on this earth. 1,000 years of showing everybody that his way is the best way. Some other things he'll be showing in that day, and some of us will get to help teach others and say to them, this is the way, walk in it. And after that, new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem, and all that stuff, you're going to be doing more than just strumming harps, folks. Some people can make heaven sound so boring. Now, I love harp music, but really, for all eternity, just looking, you know, hey, something landed on your robe. Oh, now it's all clean and white again. Oh, let's play that chorus again. 56,000 more times. No, we've got some real things. You want to serve the Lord greatly for all eternity? Start serving Him now. He that's been faithful with little shall be faithful with much. And that's a motivation. And this teaching has a practical purpose then, is to motivate us about the reality of the coming of Christ and His kingdom, and that we get to be a part of that. But it all starts with this, in case you didn't know, that all of us are sinners, unworthy of any of this, only deserving hell. And God sent His Son to pay the price, to pay the price of our sins so that we could be acceptable. And we're all saved only one way, and that's by grace through faith. As we turn to Christ and believe on Him who died for us and that He rose again, we ask God to forgive us for Jesus' sake and then for His Spirit to come live inside of us so that we can begin serving Him. If you haven't done that, and I hope everybody already has, but I do this. I do this every chance I can, taking no chances here. Don't just imitate Christianity. You know, if I slept in the garage and got up the next morning and ran down the road going honk, 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 that wouldn't make me a car. And sometimes people hold themselves up in churches and they go around and sing hymns and do this and do that and make a lot of good motions. That doesn't make them a Christian. You have to be born again. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Don't make that mistake. And otherwise then, dearly beloved, let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord, for our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Heavenly Father, please use these words. We covered a lot of territory here. And Father, allow us to get some of this into our hearts so it motivates us to serve the Son of God with expectation and joy. Help us to get our chins up and understand the victory in Jesus. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Please give faith where it's needed now. And I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. One more time with your hymn books. Sue Ann, would you help me? Oh, Sue, you're here. I'm sorry.